find the right ones.
We pray for us. Lord, we thank you for having us gathered together here at this retreat and to hear how you work in people's lives. We heard Rick's testimony last night and Kim's this morning, and the transformation and the change that you bring about in men is always thrilling to hear about and amazing to hear about. We're very grateful towards you, Lord, that you have new compassions every morning to deal with us and put up with us, and that your grace is ever abounding. And we don't presume upon your grace, but we are very thankful for it. And I pray that we will hear you through Rick, and that our hearts and minds will be open to receive what you have to say to us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Sam.
Good morning, gentlemen. Jay referenced the last Key Man meeting. It's the last Key Man meeting. Again, most of y'all were there. I realize that. Kim wasn't there. But one of the things that that I spoke about was we now have a testimony training team, if you will, that consists of Randy and Sam and Gary Cutbirth and myself. And so one of the action steps that came out of some of our meetings was that we were going to begin asking men if they would provide us with their written testimony. And Kim was the first guy I reached out to and asked him for his written testimony, sent it immediately because he had it prepared. I think there's a lot of men in the movement that don't have their written testimony prepared. But Kim forwarded it to us, and we looked over it, and Kim did a wonderful job.
Yes.
As we knew he would.
Rick, do we need to send those in if we have a written?
Yeah, we'll request okay. them. We've got a, you know, we're going to do this kind of systematically. So we've got a list of guys that we're going to ask. By the way, you're on that list of guys that we will be asking. And ultimately, the goal is we want to have a database at the office of prepared testimonies. We've kind of seen that as a hole in the movement. I mean, over the years, we've had lots of guys get up and share their testimonies, and oftentimes there's very little presentation of the gospel. At best, oftentimes it's fuzzy because guys, they don't have it written out, or maybe they have it written out, but they just kind of refuse to go by what they wrote out. And then you get up here and you get nervous. And then, if the enemy can prevent you from presenting the gospel, he's going to do everything he can to make that happen. So we want to have this database of men that when we're looking for a testimony. The plan is, I believe, in the near future, we're going to begin the outreach luncheons again.
Good.
Yeah, and again, the last outreach luncheon we had, I mean, the guy that gave his testimony, he was talking about about being the bride of Christ, and so if you're a lost person, I mean, that's just very confusing. So we want to make sure that the testimonies are tailored to a lost person. If you know the Lord, you're not going to be offended that this man giving his testimony doesn't talk about how he's the bride of Christ. But if you don't know the Lord, it just kind of confuses the issue. So Kim, again, well done. Thank you very much. And interestingly enough, Jay was talking about his friend, the Sikh. My daughter is dating a Sikh, a guy who is of Sikh religion and of Indian descent, but he is from London. And so my daughter met him in South Africa. He has moved to Dallas. They're now cohabitating. So I've had an opportunity to begin cultivating a relationship with this this man. His name is Taj Bod. And he has not come down to visit us yet, but we've gone up to visit he and my daughter. And so I had coffee with him a little while back. So and we were just kind of catching up But somehow the Holy Spirit kind of moved it towards a spiritual conversation. So he told me a little bit about his spiritual heritage, being a Sikh, and that his mother was kind of the driving force. You know, his dad and all the children were just kind of on board because the mother was the religious matriarch. And so I did get to ask him, I said, Taj, I said, is your religion, I said, does it have a holy book? Is there a holy book it's based on? He said, oh, yeah, yeah. I said, is it purported to be divinely inspired? I mean, is it supposed to be God-breathed? And he said, oh, yeah, yeah. And I said, that's interesting. I said, have you read it? And he said, no, no. And I said, Taj, if it's written by God, why wouldn't you read it? And he said, that's a good question. I let my mother do all that kind of stuff. So anyway, we've kind of broached the subject, but I want to see that book that you have, Jay, so I can read that. So thank you, Jay. I'd given you guys homework last night. One of the things I realized is we really, and Sam and I were talking about this last night. I mean, this progression on this spiritual awareness. And so there's a plus one up to a plus six, and they give a description of a plus one. But we really didn't, you know, spend much time defining what those mean. So, and Sam had a guy that asked him, is this scriptural? I mean, is this biblical? And I don't know that it is necessarily, but it's kind of a logical progression. You know, as I examine my own life, walking with the Lord and the steps that I've gone through. So plus one is a post-decision evaluation. So how would you define a post-decision evaluation? What does that look like?
I think when you're first accepting Christ, and you know, you're dealing, in my case, dealing with 37 years of baggage and all that, and trying to figure out what is all this about, you know? Mm-hmm. I mean, for me, it was dumping all my Led Zeppelin records into the garbage and quit drinking.
Along with your pornographic magazines, Jim?
No, he was getting rid of those. He kept
it. It would have been Playboy.
So that didn't happen until like plus four, right, that you got rid of your Playboys.
But what's happening then is what I would experience is Satan coming in and saying, oh, look, now you're doing this, and how could you have accepted Christ? You can't be, mm-hmm. you know, you can't be saved because look at it. I'm still dealing with 37 years of crap, you know, and trying to transition. It doesn't happen overnight. Yeah. So I tell my Timothy, my Timothy now I'm with, he's 55, you know, and just now coming into a point where he's interested in spiritual things, you know. I said, well, you know, we got 55 years of stuff to work on here. I mean, he's got a lot of good questions and all that. But and I relate to that because I didn't come into Christ till later on in my life anyway. But so as far as a post decision evaluation, it was fuzzy.
Yeah.
I mean, because I'm always Satan's under attack trying to take that away from you.
Yeah. So you're kind of evaluating. And in my own walk, I gave my life to Christ August 20th, 1994, at like 10 o'clock at night. Well, I woke up the next morning and it was like, man, did anything really happen? Mm-hmm. I mean, I was still in prison. The warden didn't come and go, we don't understand it, but man, the prison door, you've been released. I mean, so I was evaluating what happened. So that's how I would define a post-decision evaluation. Plus two is incorporation into the body. Anybody quickly, how would you describe incorporation into the body?
Rick, when going back to your first question and this one, mm-hmm. I remember when I came to Christ, I was at a retreat just like this. It was at Pine Lodge, and I was thinking, I was surprised I was a Christian because I didn't grow up that way, and it didn't seem like it was ever going to be in my life. And so I thought, well, now that I am a Christian, where do I go with this? Who do I hang out with? And I looked around at all you guys and said, well, all these guys do is talk about Jesus. I think I'll just hang out with them and just start. So I kind of, that's how I incorporate into the body.
Good, good. Yeah, so I kind of see incorporation into the body. I mean, I it's not just going to a church and listening to the pastor preach a sermon for 20 minutes and then going home. I mean, it's like going to a restaurant eating a meal. You're not incorporated into that restaurant. You're just being served. The people that are incorporated are the ones that are serving you. So I see incorporation into the body as, where is that family of believers where you are going, where you're looking to serve, where you're using your spiritual gift to serve and being served at the same time? Bobby?
I had a Lynn Wittgenstein with my spiritual father, and the two questions that post-decision incorporation were kind of scary for me. I come from a non-fuzzy type environment. I went to the first prayer meeting with Lynn. All these guys get up and come over to hug me. And I'm thinking, my God, what have I gotten into? No one's ever jumped up to hug me. I didn't really, it was about a month before I wanted to have anything to do with him again. That was scary.
Okay.
Now I'm a hugger.
So you're incorporated.
Yeah.
So for me, I was incorporated in the body prior to number one. So mine was out of order in the sense that I was still seeking, and then I got invited to Mo Ranch, so I had yet to receive Christ. But I immediately at Mo Ranch knew I wanted to be a part of that body. So it was. And then I saw the kingdom, kind of like what Jay described. Mm-hmm. I saw all this stuff and everything that I had thought I would want for a family that I had just recently witnessed got destroyed by the world. And I said, okay, well, this is what I want. So how do I come to that? So it was kind of like when I came to Christ, then I felt like, okay, it's official now. Mm-hmm. Now how do I start serving inside of this movement?
That's right? Good, Jason.
Make a difference, so.
That's good.
So, Rick, for me, incorporation of the body was, initially, it was not so much intentional on my part. It was a function of a man who loved me, who just was persistent. And then he got me around other men who loved me and were persistent. Mm-hmm. And, you know, figuring out what to do with this, you know, I went home and told my wife I'd become a Christian. She said, well, you're lying, because I thought you were a Christian when we got married.
Right.
I said, so did I. But dealing with this and having guys that love me just keep bringing me around, and my life. And I was realizing they were showing Christ's love to me that I had never experienced before. Mm-hmm. But they saw the value of incorporation and were drawing me in and drawing me in. Mm-hmm. And then eventually I got it, you know, and wanted to be around.
Yeah, that's good.
Hey, Rick, Andy said it, so there you go. That's my answer.
Okay.
Some guy here was like, you should go to this stuff. And I'm like, all right, whatever. Leave me alone about it.
Yeah, so, you know, the scripture says that we need to encourage one another. Men need to be encouraged. I mean, left to our own devices, we're going to isolate. Men need to be encouraged. They need to be encouraged to come to the key man meetings, encouraged to come to the retreats. Certainly, they need to be encouraged to come to Mo Ranch. I know it was several years that I was encouraged to come to Mo, and I was resisted mightily and finally bit the bullet. Will's snickering back there because I've been on him for years to come to Mo Ranch. By the way, he's coming to Mo Ranch this year.
Wow.
And that's how I find, you know, my big deal was Dana. I mean, we lived in San Antonio. I knew Jay, and I knew peripherally, I knew Jay deeply, but I knew Dave, and so I knew some guys. Dana knew nobody. And so finally, the way I convinced her was, look, some people that have had tremendous impact on me spiritually say it's something we need to do. So let's just try it. And if it doesn't work, we just won't go back again. Well, that was 24 years ago. We haven't missed one year except for COVID, and that was not our fault. Also, on this plus two thing, when I'm discipling a man and I give him the spiritual awareness chart, really before I do that, I'll also give him the spiritual gifts inventory so that he can know how he's gifted. So you can know how to serve the body, what your giftedness is. It's good for you to know how you can serve me. It's good for me to know how to serve you. By the way, when we serve one another, what we're really doing is we're showing our love for God.
Rick, if I may, one of the downsides about being incorporated into the body is that for men, it's easy to become a human doing,
mm-hmm.
to just do stuff.
Right.
Well, that not all doing is service.
Right.
And not all doing is spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
So while that in and of itself is not a bad thing, if that's the only thing that a man's doing, he's not being fed.
Right. I agree wholeheartedly with that. It's not about doing, it's about being. But when we are being in God's Word, when we are being in prayer, the natural progression is to be in fellowship and then to grow to where we are being in ministry. So that's part of becoming obedient to God, part of intimacy with Christ is those, you know, being in the Word, being in prayer, learning to serve and learning to minister. So conceptual and behavioral growth. How would you define that?
I would say, Rick, that, you know, the function of, you know, growing in Christ and then getting into the body and being loved on and encouraged, and then you're seeing other men apply the Bible to their marriage, to their job, mm-hmm. to their finances. And so, to me, plus three means taking Scripture and applying it, trusting that it does apply to mm-hmm. those areas of my life, and mm-hmm. you know, getting into Crown, you know, getting into whatever the tools are. That's what that means to me, initially.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's good, Andy.
From being a boy to a man in all areas of life.
Mm-hmm.
Some are harder than others.
There's a man that's gone through the mature man, the Dave DeWitt book.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. Yeah, so the concept for me, what had to grow was my concept of God. I needed to, as I pursued my relationship with God, you know, initially I knew God as my creator. I mean, once I came into the kingdom, I realized that he was my creator. And I was his creature. I was created by him. But man, there's a huge gap between the creator and the creature. I mean, there's this huge gap. Well, as I continued pursuing my relationship with God, I began to realize that God was not only my creator, but he was my heavenly father. That I was his child. And that closed that gap considerably. But there's still a gap between the Father and the Son. Now, as I have continued pursuing my relationship with God, I've gotten to that place where I realize that God is my husband, that I'm the bride of Christ. I can speak about the bride of Christ in here, and not, I think everybody knows the Lord. But there's no gap between the husband and the wife. There's just intimacy. They become one flesh. They're one. So that for me was the concept of the conceptual and behavioral growth. So the concept of God from creator to my heavenly father to my husband required me to do some things, some behavior modification, being in his word, right? Being transformed by the renewing of my mind. So plus four, communion with God. How would you describe communion with God?
Rick, I would say that I was just sharing with Sam earlier that sometimes I can get so wrapped up in the behavior
mm-hmm.
and the behaviors, and some really somewhere between that and stewardship, the actions that support my faith and what I'm trying to do and run a household and do all these things, that the communion with God becomes so difficult to have because. Mm-hmm. I forget that at the core of everything, we need the communion of God. The communion of God, to me, feels like the relationship. And communion, when I think about that, I think of the word, when you break bread and you drink, you know, what communion really is,
mm-hmm.
is identifying with him and his death, and burial, resurrection, and then leveraging that to essentially the inhabitation of Christ inside you.
Mm-hmm.
And that, to me, is what that feels like. But I feel like I can get so wrapped up in the behavior and stewardship
mm-hmm.
that I miss the communion. Being so busy trying to be you know, mm-hmm. a mature man, or being so busy trying to be that. You know, if that makes sense.
Doing stuff that you're forgetting to be in communion with God.
I mean, I get to the end of the week and I'm like, God wasn't in any of this stuff.
Right.
I've been so busy being busy for God, if that makes sense.
It does. Yeah.
So I think the communion is at the core of mm-hmm. what we need before those things can thrive.
The definition of communion is the sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings, especially when the exchange is on a mental or spiritual level.
Thank you, Webster.
Kim?
He was going to do it in Hebrew.
Rick, the chart implies that these happen, because as men, we all think sequentially. Mm-hmm. You do this, you mm-hmm. check that box. Mm-hmm. You go to the next level, check that mm-hmm. box. I think these stages are sort of, some of them run parallel or all together. It makes a difference.
I would agree, Andy. I think there's an ebb and flow on these. Yeah. Kim, you'd add a thought?
So my makeup is that I'm a conceptual guy, although I'm comfortable with concrete.
Mm-hmm.
As I absorb the things of God through His Word, as I take on the example that He sets, it's then incumbent upon me to become prey to those that I minister to, that they would feed off of me the way that we feed off of Him. To me, that's what it looks like to have communion with God. He's pouring into me, and I pour into others what He pours into me.
So being a conduit, yeah. not a receptacle.
That's right.
Yeah, for me, the scripture reference for communion with God is Matthew 6:33. Will had referenced it last night, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. So I think that growing to that place where the very first thing that I do, because like most businessmen, the first thing I used to do would be fire up the laptop, check the schedule, answer emails, check the stock market. And now the first thing I do in the morning is I hit my knees and I get before my maker. I want to spend time with God. So I think that verse is literal. What's the first thing you do each and every day? So for me, that first thing is communion with God. I learned that the importance of spending that first time. And in the Old Testament, they talk about bringing God the very best of the crops, the very best of the flocks. We were talking about mangled testicles. And don't bring the sheep with the mangled testicles. Bring me the very best that you have to offer. Well, the best that I have to offer is first thing in the morning. Man, if I wait to have communion with God at the end of the day, I'm giving Him the dregs. I'm giving Him the bottom of the barrel. God offered me the very best that He had to offer me. He offered me His Son. I want to reciprocate. I want to give Him the very best I have to offer. Plus, when is the best time to talk to the commander-in-chief? Before the battle or after the battle? You know, I go out and get my ass kicked in the marketplace all day long, and then I come limping back, and God, what went wrong? Well, I don't know. Did you touch base with me before you started the day? So that, in my mind, is communion with God. Stewardship?
I want to go back, though.
Backtracking?
For the time when you at the retreat where you went through the full armor of God, for mm-hmm. me, that was really powerful, because one point, I was living that and reciting that, but when you did that retreat and on the armor of God, that reinforced it for me. Because in the morning now, putting on that full armor of God and actually speaking it, putting mm-hmm. on the charge of peace, the gospel of peace, gird your loins with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, shorts, the shield of faith, repel all the fiery darts and the sword of the Spirit. And then I add, activate all these by prayer, mm-hmm. And to start your day like that, you're putting that on, you're going out to battle.
So really, you're acknowledging first thing in the morning, you're acknowledging the truth of spiritual warfare. Mm-hmm. I mean, the enemy is so wily to make us believe that There's not warfare going on. The only piece of the armor you forgot was the helmet of salvation, but other than that, you were spot on. So, stewardship?
I remember, y'all remember Bob Forster?
Mm-hmm.
At one of the retreats that he spoke at, and I don't know if it was the first one, the last one I went to, he challenged us. This is when everybody carried a checkbook. He challenged us to go back and look at your checkbook and see what you love. And at the break, I went back and looked at my checkbook, and I figured out that I was spending more money on hunting and dogs and leases and all of that. And at that point, I don't know how many years ago, I made a commitment to be a good steward. And I still carry a checkbook, guys.
That's
I'm
good.
One of the few.
That's good, Bob. Yeah, if you let me look at a man's checkbook or his bank account and let me look at his calendar, and I can tell you what that man loves.
With my checkbook, I try the first, because on the back I write each number and what was spent on, you know, so I try to make sure that it's a spiritual gift. The first one on there, you know, just so it set the precedent going down, but I got my little checkbook.
And be sure to include your wife in the communication about stewardship. That's very important.
I think stewardship is not just what we do with our money, but our resources. Yep. So I look at stewardship as our time. And then as stewards of everything, like our children, and stewards of our wives.
That's
so
good.
We're essentially, it's not just a matter of how do I work and then turn around and what church, where do I throw my checks to, but it's also what do I invest into daily. If I'm not spending time, like you mentioned, our first fruit, the first thing that thought to my mind was I give my first fruit to the Lord every day, but the person who usually gets my last fruit is my wife, which, as you said that, I thought I'm mismanaging that. That's a lack of stewardship. You know, because she gets the guy who comes battling on women. You know, and she wants to tell me all about her emotional and whatever needs, and I'm like,
never forget your first ministry. I heard a man many years ago say that if you think you're out doing something for God and you're neglecting your first ministry, your wife, and your second ministry, your children, you ain't doing nothing for God. God can send lots of people along to minister to you and to minister to you and disciple you and disciple you. But there's only one man on the face of this earth that can love my wife the way God intends a husband to love his wife. And that's me. There's only one man on the face of this earth that can father my children the way that God intends me to father my children. So yeah, do not neglect your primary ministries. Reproduction. Let's finish with that. Reproduction. How do you define reproduction? Thank you, Doug. I was wondering when Doug would chime in. We finally got there at reproduction. Yeah, making babies. Well, let me say, making babies is production. When your babies make babies, that's reproduction. So reproduction in the spiritual realm, that's when the men that I disciple begin to disciple men who will hopefully disciple men who will hopefully disciple men. That's reproduction. So fruit that lasts. So I think that you really have to be very fluent in 1 through 5. In particular, I mean, all of these are important, but stewardship in particular. And I identify stewardship. There's three things that I believe that I need to be accountable to God for. That's my time. That's my talents. And that's my treasures. And Doug asked me many years ago, or many months ago anyway, when I mentioned that to him, he said, well, what about stewarding me? And I said, well, Doug, you're one of the treasures that I... You're one of the treasures. My wife is a treasure, stewarding her. My time, obviously, what am I doing with my time? And then the talents. God gave me certain gifts. Am I using those to glorify myself? Or am I using those to minister to people? Guys, if you're not wise stewards, going to be very difficult for you to ever get to where you're reproducing, because it takes a lot of time. Got to have a lot of margin in your life to be able to invest in men.
Before we leave reproduction, I'd like to add, it's important to know what it is we're reproducing. When I meet with a man, I say, I don't want you to be me. Mm-hmm. I want you to be him. Mm-hmm. Don't look at this thing and think this is worth having. I'm not. But he is.
Perfect segue into my main topic. Because we're not supposed to mentor men. In fact, that little blurb that I shared last night from the commentary on Matthew 28 about the thoroughness of a rabbi and his students, years and years and years of investing, those students become disciples of that rabbi. That's who they become disciples of. So I think it's more accurately described as mentoring, whereas in the I don't want people to become like Rick Shelton. The world does not need more of Rick Shelton. In fact, the world could use less of Rick Shelton. And so we're going to kind of touch base on that. And I talked last night a little bit about the confusion that I see in discipleship, and I think the confusion comes into oftentimes people confuse being ministered to as being discipled. So, you know, when you go to your local church on Sunday morning, and that's a wonderful thing to go and listen to men preach the Word of God, that man's not discipling you. He's ministering to you.
That's why they call them ministers.
That's why they call them ministers. If you go to a Sunday school class, that Sunday school teacher is not discipling you. They're ministering you. What I do with my wife, I'm not discipling my wife. I minister to her. I tried discipling her. That don't work so good. But I do need to minister to her. I don't try to disciple men that... I don't try to disciple my children. I don't try to disciple men that work for me, that I profit off of. I do strive to minister to those people. But discipleship has to be received as absolutely, completely, and totally pure, that there's no ulterior motive,
because they'll smell it out,
other than for that person to become intimate with Christ. Right? I'm not trying to recruit somebody to a denomination, to a church, to a movement. I am striving for that man to grow to where he becomes intimate with Christ. One of the things that was very confusing to me early on in the way of discipleship is I heard that it is that discipling is not teaching. Discipling is not teaching. So I really kind of had to struggle with that, and I needed to get clarification in my own mind, because the scriptures that that are foundational in the movement for discipleship are the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, and 20, and it clearly says that we're to go and to teach. 2 Timothy 2, 2 says that we're supposed to, the things you've seen me do, entrust to reliable men who are also qualified to teach others. We talk about finding men who are fat, faithful, available, and teachable. So this was kind of confusing for me, and I needed some clarification on it. So my goal in when I begin discipling a man is Colossians 1:28. It says, "The things you have heard." No, Colossians 1:28. Okay, I've got that memorized, but I'm drawing a blank.
We all know you got it memorized. It's okay, Rick.
Looks like I'm going to have to look it up. Colossians 1:28. Oh, so we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. I want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ. So that's what I see as the goal of discipleship. So warning and teaching, that's winning and discipling, right? So again, there's that word teach. So I thought maybe that they mistranslated from the Greek into the English language. Maybe they didn't really mean teach, and maybe we just translated it that way. So I looked up the Greek word for teach in those verses, those three verses, and the Greek word is didasko. You got a little Hebrew, now you're getting a little Greek. And the meaning of that, it's a verb, and it means to teach. It denotes to cause to learn or to affect learning. So it turns out that the word translated into teach actually means teach. But the way it's translated, it means to teach in a way that causes learning, or teach in a way that affects learning. So there is an appropriate teaching in discipleship, and there's an inappropriate teaching in discipleship. Also, I looked up the word disciple. The Greek word is mathetes, and that denotes a learner or one who follows one's teachings, a pupil. So if I'm going to disciple men, I need to do appropriate teaching. And when I was being discipled, I needed to be a learner. I needed to learn. So it appears that teaching and learning are components of discipleship. So what am I supposed to teach? And how do I teach in a way that's going to affect learning? So I see my role in the process of discipleship is similar in the Old Testament to the role of Moses. We're all familiar with Moses. What was Moses assigned to do? What did God assign Moses to do?
Lead his people out of Egypt.
That's what I thought too.
Speak to Pharaoh.
He was assigned to speak to Pharaoh. But I always thought he was there to lead them out of bondage. But Moses, Numbers 20:16 says that God sent an angel, the angel of death, to bring his chosen people out of bondage. So God delivered his people from bondage, not Moses. He sent the angel of death to deliver his people from bondage. Moses was tasked with leading them into the wilderness and then on to the promised land. So I'm not responsible for a man's salvation. That's the work of God. Now, God may use me in the process if I have an understanding of and a willingness to be living proof in a man's life. I may be used in that process. Jay Baker, Jimmy Smith, they were used in leading me to the Lord. But my salvation came from God. I had nothing to do with it. He gave me the heart. He called me. He gave me the heart. He bestowed that gift of life upon me. So we can be used in the process, but God does the catching. We're supposed to do the discipling. We're supposed to clean them. So when I begin to disciple a man, my hope is that man will become intimate with Christ. I'm not looking to recruit him to a denomination. I'd mentioned that. I'm not looking to plug him into the movement. It's not my desire. My desire is to present him to God, perfect in his relationship in Christ. So what is it that I'm supposed to teach? What am I supposed to teach?
The gospel.
Well, he's responded to the gospel if he's in Christ.
But he may not understand.
Fair enough. If he understood it enough to respond to the gospel, that's, you know, the gospel message really is for the unregenerated. So what am I supposed to teach a man who is born again? So let me ask you this. Let me answer that question with a question. What is the key to intimacy with Christ?
His word, spending time with him.
relationship. So the key to intimacy with Christ is obedience to the commandments of God. Obedience. I'm not talking about salvation here, gentlemen. You don't have to obey anything to be born again. If you are born again, God bestowed that gift of life upon you. You had absolutely nothing to do with it. But if you desire to be intimate with Christ, you must be obedient to the commandments of God. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, go and teach. Teach what? Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. I've got a couple other scripture references I want to share with you that speak to this. John 14, 5. Oops, wrong tab. I'm sorry, John 14, 15. It says, if you love me, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, and this is the last night. These are his final words of encouragement to the disciples. This is before he goes to the garden, before he's arrested, put on trial. These are the last words to his disciples. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 21 says, he who loves me, whoever loves me and obeys my commands, whoever loves me and obeys my commands, whoever...
He who has my commands and keeps them.
Thank you. He who has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him or manifest myself to him. When we're obedient to God, he becomes clearer. When we're not, he becomes more and more fuzzy. And then the last one in John is 14:23. Says, Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. He will come and live with us. Andy, how much more intimate are you with your mother-in-law now that she's living with you? Maybe a little more than you care for, right?
That's patient.
Yes.
Yes.
So we've got to teach a man. A man needs to be taught to obey the commandments.
So in my life, Rick, what this has looked like, just as salvation was completely a gift, mm-hmm. Andy had nothing to do with it. I think Kim used the word pleasing. The heart to please him has come from him. Mm-hmm. As I understand my identity, it's not doing, it's being. The first 10 years in the ministry, in the movement, I felt pressure. I got to disciple a man. I got to do this. I got to do that. My friend Tracy came to me and said, I know you love me, Andy, but I feel like a project.
Project, yeah.
And I realized that's when I was crushed. Mm-hmm. I got kicked out of a focus group. My career was struggling. My marriage was struggling. And God said, you need to just stop all the activity mm-hmm. and get to know me mm-hmm. and who you are in me.
Right.
Okay? Because I tried doing things rotely by following, being activity-oriented.
Right.
And then God began to say, here's how much I love you. Here's who I am.
Right.
That began to grow in me a heart to please, to desire to please him, mm-hmm. and then to obey him.
Mm-hmm.
And to Jason's question earlier, to become interested in people, when it used to be, I was trained on how to get into their wallet mm-hmm. and pretend that I like them. Okay? We all do mm-hmm. that as businessmen.
Right.
And God's like, no, I want you to be interested in where they're going to spend eternity.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Okay? Weave that into your profession. But God gave me even that, Rick, the desire to please him.
Yep.
And then that was followed with obedience. So now that I'm meeting with Jason, I just pound with, I'm not pounding into him, but always talking about my growth and mm-hmm. my intimacy mm-hmm. with the Lord. Just first and foremost, how's your quiet time going? He tells me how his life is sucking canal water.
Mm-hmm.
And then I ask him, how's your quiet time going? And invariably, it's not going very well. Mm-hmm. when the rapport on his life is not going very well.
Yeah, I agree with everything you said, Andy. And if we had, at that time in your life, when you were doing and not being, if we had looked at where you were at on the spiritual awareness chart, you probably were not having much communion with God at that point in time. So there's a progression there. But let me say this. I'm not discounting the work of the Holy Spirit in giving me the desire to be obedient. I'm not discounting that at all. But if that's all it took, the commandments of God would be vacuous. He would not have to give you commandments. He would just give you the Holy Spirit. Right? Those commandments would be superfluous if just being born again was enough to compel you to be obedient to God. He would not have to give you commandments. By the way, in the Old Testament, Moses instructed them in the law. There's a verse in Deuteronomy, if I can get to it. Deuteronomy 4:5, where God says, look, or Moses says, look, I now teach you these decrees and regulations, just as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may obey them in the land you are about to enter and occupy. So they were in the wilderness. Moses had to teach them the laws so that they could enter into the promised land and occupy it. Now, in the Old Testament, Moses was teaching the law. In the New Testament, we have commandments. So what's the difference between a law and a commandment?
The Spirit.
Okay.
A law can be pursued.
Okay. The difference between the law and a commandment is that when you violate the law, you get punished. God would send the plague into the Israelites. He would send snakes into the Israelites. Sometimes they drag you out of the camp and stone you for violating the law. Sometimes God would open up the earth and swallow you up and your family and all of your possessions for violating the law. In the New Testament, we have commandments. There's no punishment for not being obedient to the commandments of God.
But Rick, I mean, there were the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
That was the law. You also have commandments in the New Testament, mm-hmm. which clearly have, if you violate them, consequences.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are consequences. So in the Old Testament, again, you had the law. That was the age of the law. In the New Testament now, we have grace. So God came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill those Ten Commandments. He didn't abolish them, He fulfilled them. So now we have grace. So in the Old Testament, when you violated the law, you got punished. In the New Testament, when you violate the commandments, you're covered by the grace of God.
If I may, I'd like to overlay that the commandments of God were corporal. The entire nation was going to bear the brunt of one person sinning. In the New Testament, I bear the brunt of my own sin. It's not imputed to anybody else, mm-hmm. per se.
Sure?
Per se. Well, yeah.
I mean, I look at my family, they bear sure. the brunt of some of the sins I've committed.
Well, I agree with you about the consequences. I'm saying that the sin itself doesn't automatically include other people.
You still reap what you sow, and you're sowing to other people. But it isn't necessarily God who brings that wrath down on my child for my bad being. It's my consequence that my child suffers from.
Rick, what you're saying right now, to me, is what has actually freed me to understand that. I didn't really get to say this last night, but the only way that I am obedient to the Lord isn't through a feeling. Like, I can't explain words, you know, the love of God. I mean, I could go to the Bible, obviously, in my own personal word, but I do recognize that being obedient to his commands is really the only way that I can show God back that I love him. That's why I think what you're talking about right now is such a freeing thing to say I can be obedient to the commands of God. And I'm told that there's an immediate punishment saying the earth is going to open up and swallow you. You're going to hold, you're going to be judged immediately for every wrong thing you do. I have no desire to partake in that system whatsoever. And for me, it's very freeing to say that what you're talking about right now, the grace of God, because it frees me to obey God's command, obey his commands in a way that isn't legalistic, mm-hmm. and that I'm partaking in that law of action. And it's not just me doing it because I'm afraid of punishment, because I'll never do it.
Right. Good. Thank you, Will. Yeah, so this is how I view obedience to the commandments of God. So when the Israelites were freed from bondage, they didn't go right into the promised land. They went into the wilderness. When I was born again, when God freed me from the darkness and gloom of Satan's kingdom, I did not walk right into intimacy with Christ. I went into the wilderness. I had all kinds of mess to clean up. I mean, I had 40 years of garbage. Ken, we talked about that. That, you know, it's not turn your life over to Christ and live happily ever after. You get ushered into the wilderness. And so what happens in the wilderness? A lot of bitching and moaning and grumbling and complaining.
Gigantic pity party.
Rebellion. And so what happened to me after I turned my life over to Christ? My wife divorced me. Oh, God, how could you let that? Hey, you could speak the world into existence, but you couldn't save my marriage. And then my daughters, they weren't allowed to come visit me. And oh, I get all mad at God and I throw all my stuff away and I turn my back on God, right? I'm just grumbling and bitching. And I would say that where the majority of nominal Christians are at, they're in the wilderness. Because what took me out of the wilderness was being discipled by a man mm-hmm. who taught me the commandments of God, who taught me how to study my Bible, taught me how to hear the Word of God, read, study, memorize, meditate upon the Word of God. He taught me how to pray. Mm-hmm. I don't know if Jay remembers this or not, when we first started meeting and I told him I was in Christ and so he gave me a devotional. First thing he did was give me Oswald Chambers. That's like giving a newborn infant a T-bone steak. But anyway, he gave because he knew I needed to hear the Word of God. And so when we would meet, he would, we'd meet for an hour, sometimes 2 hours. And it was me because when he would pray, he would remember everything I had talked about, you know, from an hour before or a couple of days before. And I thought, oh, God, this guy's listening, man. And he would pray so eloquently. And so over a period of time, I went in one day and he said, what do you want me to pray for you, Rick? And I gave him a list of things. And he asked me if I would pray for his, I think it was to pray for Casey and Kelly, he said, would you pray for my kids? I was like, yeah, sure. So Jay prays and eloquently, of course, and so he gets done, and I get up, man. I start grabbing my stuff. I'm going to walk out of there. And Jay said, hey, thought you were going to pray for me. And I said, oh, you mean right here in front of you? I don't do that. I pray in my bed and in my head. And so I literally began trying to avoid Jay because I knew he was going to try to make me. So there is nothing about prayer that is appealing to the flesh. Nothing. Prayer is for the heart of God. Same with music, by the way. Randy, thank you for bringing the music. I went to church at Easter with my mother-in-law, and the pastor ministered to me. He didn't disciple me, but he talked about, they had some wonderful praise music, and I've never been a musical guy. I don't have any musical talent. Music has never really moved me tremendously. But he, after the music, he made the comment. He said, you know, the teaching that we do here and the fellowship that we have here, that's for our hearts. That's for your heart and for my heart. He said, the worship music, that's for the heart of God. And so it completely changed my attitude on worship. So I asked Randy, we used to do, I said, Randy, would you bring some worship music?
Rick, I would, the man that's met with me for years, it's not so much the things that he said, mm-hmm. but the things that he did.
Right.
So this idea of it's caught when it's taught. Mm-hmm. So when I hear, you know, teaching, mm-hmm. it's not so much, you know, teach me a principle and it's rote obedience, because I grew up with a military dad too.
Right.
But it's, what would so-and-so do in this situation? How did he pursue God? How did he pursue his wife? Mm-hmm. What principle? Where did? What scriptures did he share with me? And I go find them, learning how to feed myself. Mm-hmm. So it's that kind of inner mix of imitation, mm-hmm. not really imitating him, but mm-hmm. Jesus in him,
right.
which was what was going on.
Right.
That's what I see.
Yeah, I'm gonna. You're about a page and a half ahead of me at the point. That's fine, because there is. I had mentioned that there's appropriate teaching. And then there's inappropriate teaching. And so I'll discuss inappropriate teaching. But I think where most Christians are is they're in the wilderness. Most Christians have not been discipled. So they haven't been led through the wilderness into the promised land. They haven't been led into intimacy with Christ. They're not experiencing the kingdom of God. They're not experiencing the kingdom of heaven. Now, if they're born again, they will eventually... At some point in time when they die, by and by, pie in the sky, right? They will be in the kingdom of heaven. I'm not saying that any of this has anything to do with their eternal resting place. But experiencing God right here and right now, being intimate with Christ right here and right now, that requires obedience. So what I see as the process of discipleship is to spend time with a man, laying those foundational truths, the commandments of Jesus, laying that foundation in a man's life that he can begin to build his own personal relationship with the Lord. I remember early on in Three Rivers, I was probably a couple of months again into my walk with the Lord, but I was in a Bible study. And we were looking at the passage that said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And so the question was asked, do you really love God that way? And I got to tell you, man, that question just bothered me. You know, it's like Will was talking about, do I really love you, God? And so what I had learned to do was I had learned to have communion with God. I had developed a quiet time early in the morning. Why? Because Jay told me I needed to, and I was so broken. Whatever that man told me I needed to do, I was going to do it. So in my quiet time, I was like, God, do I really love you that way? And it was over a couple of days of wrestling with God on this. And so this is what God said to me. And it was one of the most clear communications with God that I've ever had. It was almost audible. But he said, Rick, you love me as much as you possibly can right now. But if you'll stay in the process, if you'll continue to pursue me, if you'll continue to obey me, if you will continue not only to know me as your Savior, but to know me as your Lord, I will reveal more and more of myself to you over time, and I will expand your capacity to love me. And so that was as reassuring an affirmation as I could have possibly had. I just need to stay in the process. And I can tell you that conversation was, this August will be 30 years. So that conversation was probably 29 and a half years ago. I love God so much more now than I did then. It's exponential. So I've stayed in the process. So how are these foundational truths laid? They're laid by leading a man into the Word of God. Helping him navigate through the entirety of the Bible, not just the New Testament, but into the Old as well. You know, I'd mentioned in my testimony that at one point I thought the Bible was a book. But I found out it's a library. Have you ever gone into the library, man, if you don't know the Dewey Decimal System and tried to find a history book and you're over in the love section? Or, you know, I mean, how do I navigate? You need a librarian to come and show you how to navigate through that library. I met a man many years ago. His name is Doug Byerly. Discipleship didn't necessarily take, but he loves the Lord. He'll be in the kingdom. He's in the kingdom. But when I met him, the conversation turned spiritual. I asked him if he'd ever read the Bible. And he said, I got to tell you, I don't understand this God that likes the smell of burning flesh and white. He said, I just don't understand that. So what did he do? He opened the Bible up at the beginning, right? I mean, you would think that you open a book, it's a book, you open it up at the beginning. My sister, when I was in the height of my debauchery, pre-Christ and pre-prison, I was out by my pool one day and I was hung over and slung over. And my sister came and she looked at me. She said, man, she said, you need Jesus. And I knew I needed something. So I went to the library and I rented a Bible. Because I did not have a Bible at home. And so I'm sure it was a King James, right? I mean, this was 1980. And I opened it up at the start. And it was like, what is this, man? I read about two pages. I don't know what I'm looking for. But that ain't it. So the guy, he was in the Old Testament. And so I told him, I said, Doug, I said that's great that you have a hunger for spiritual things. But you started in the wrong place. I said, you know what you really want to do? The first thing you want to do is you want to figure out who Jesus is. Because then that's what the Bible is. The Bible is the story of Jesus. And so it would be kind of like if you picked up a book and you were reading about some young black kid in North Carolina and the struggles he was having. And you're like, why am I reading this book? But if you understood that that was a book about Michael Jordan, if you understood why they were telling you about, so you've got to first figure out who Jesus was. So anyway, had an opportunity to get him into the New Testament. So we want to teach a man how to navigate through the Bible. Moses spent 40 years with the Israelites in the wilderness. So discipleship is not something that happens in a six-week discipleship class or spending 24 lessons with a man, taking him through Operation Timothy. It happens by spending one-on-one time with a man, leading him into the Word of God, walking with him through the wilderness, walking with him through the broken marriage that he probably has, right? As you climb Fool's Hill, and that's what Jay, I was dealing with, a broken marriage. Financial challenges, right, Kim? Financial challenges. Work bondage, sickness, illness, all the time pointing him back to God, pointing that man back to Jesus. So it's walking with the man through the muck and the mire with the purpose of leading him to Christ, leading him into intimacy with Christ. So this is what I want to teach a man as I disciple him. I want to teach him what the Bible has to say about itself. Is God relevant in the 21st century? Who is Jesus? Why he came? Assurance of salvation. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I want to teach him the truth of spiritual warfare, temptation, the role of the Holy Spirit, work, marriage, sharing your faith, etc. And I see Operation Timothy as an excellent tool to be used in teaching the commandments of God. But it is just a tool. So my objective is not just to get a man through the four books, but to encourage him, to challenge him, to hold him accountable to applying those truths to his life. I could care less how long it takes to get through the four books. It's inconsequential. I'm not going to the next chapter till one chapter is completed. Doug's working on his testimony. God bless you. It took me 6, 7, 8 months to get my testimony together, and I've been fine-tuning it for many years. It's painful to go back and dig through that stuff. So we're static right now. We're at chapter 6 of book 2. But Doug and I continue to meet. I continue to encourage him to memorize his scripture. He's got the first 5. We're still working on 6, but he's working on it. So we haven't stopped meeting. We still meet. Every now and then I even buy him lunch. So what I'm concerned with is a man striving to apply the truth to his life as we walk through those books. I want him to get to that place where he's able to experience the kingdom of God. I want him to get to that place where he's intimate with Christ. So I mentioned earlier, backtracking to you, Andy, that there is appropriate teaching and there's inappropriate teaching. It's appropriate to teach a man the commandments of God and to encourage him to apply those truths to his life as you walk through the Bible with him. But it is inappropriate to tell a man how to apply those truths to his life. Application is between you and God. I do not want to teach a man how to apply God's truths. I do not want that man to become a disciple of Rick Shelton. I want him to become a disciple of Jesus by encouraging him to wrestle with God over how to apply the commandments to his life. I had to wrestle with God over, man, do I really love you, God? I had to get in there and wrestle with him. So I learned to wrestle with God. And in fact, those are some of the most intimate times as I look back in my, when I feel so close to God, is I'm wrestling with him out. How do I apply this? So for instance, in scripture memory, it's a commandment, right? Hide God's word in your heart. We're commanded to do it. But how do you apply that? Are you supposed to memorize one scripture? Are you supposed to memorize 300 scriptures? Are you supposed to meet with Andy Schreck every 2 weeks and go over scriptures? Or am I supposed to memorize a scripture in my folks? I don't know. I can't answer that question for you. But I've wrestled with God over that. There's a great verse in Hebrews 13:5. It says, without faith, it is impossible for man to please God, because everyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he will reward those who earnestly seek him. In the King James Version, it says those who diligently seek him. So what does your life look like when you're diligently seeking God? I've wrestled with God, man. When I ran across that verse, like, God, what does my life look like when I'm diligently seeking you? He's communicated. I know exactly what my life looks like when I'm diligently seeking God.
And what it looks like when you're not.
Absolutely. So, St. Irenaeus says that the glory of God is man fully alive. The goal of discipleship, as I see it, is for men to become fully alive, perfect in their relationship with Christ. And the process of discipleship is to walk with that man as he grows into knowing Jesus, not just as the Savior of his life, but also as Lord of his life. When I begin discipling a man, my hope is that it will be a lifetime relationship. Doesn't always work out that way. Oftentimes I'm in a man's life just for a season. But my hope is that it'll be a lifelong relationship. Jay's been with me for many, many years. This is a ministry of attrition. At one point in time in Jesus' ministry, he was followed by the masses. And then the teaching got tough and they followed him no more. So we give away a whole lot more book ones than we do book fours. Oftentimes I am in a man's life just for a season, but my hope is that it will be a lifetime relationship.
By the way, Rick, the guy that told me he felt like a project in 1999 now lives 2 doors down from me.
Mm-hmm. Really?
And I'm back in his life again. And I'm coming at this totally different.
God's giving you a do-over. Yeah. You got a mulligan on that one, Andy. That's great. God's gracious that way.
Oh, man.
When I got out of prison, I went into the corporate world because that's all I knew how to make a living was to go to work for corporate America and work hard and climb up the ladder. But I went into that environment with the desire to impact those people spiritually. My deep desire was, I didn't care how much money I made, I didn't care if I climbed, I just wanted to have an impact on those people. So about a week in, I mean, I'm the newbie, and this was in 1998, 99. I had never even turned on a computer. I didn't know how to operate the ONOFF switch on a computer. And so my job was I had to sell computer training to Fortune 500 companies. So man, I was just cramming. We worked Monday through Friday. And so I was in on a Saturday. Nobody was there. It was just me, or at least I thought nobody was there. So I'm just learning how to bounce around on the internet. I'd never been on the internet before. So I'm clicking on this site and that site and this site. And next thing you know, I'm in a porn site. And I'm like, damn. And I clicked again and I'm going deeper and deeper into this porn site. And then I realized that somebody was looking over my shoulder. And I turned around and it was one of the senior account executives. The guy's name's David Williams. And he went, hey, Rick. And he looked at my computer screen and he just turned around and walked out. And I said, oh, God, I wanted to make a spiritual impact. What have I done? I mean, this is going to get all over everybody. I just destroyed my... I was so distraught. Well, that was Saturday. Monday morning, I go to work. I'm in the bathroom. And in walks David Williams. And I said, David, I said, man, I am... And that's a fireable offense, right? Corporate America. I said, man, I am... I said, I'm so sorry for what you saw. I said, you know, I used to kind of be engaged in that stuff, but I made some changes in my life, and I really don't want to be that way anymore. I just apologize. I hope you forgive me. And he was so gracious. He said, I didn't see anything. 6 months later, I wound up discipling that man.
Wow.
So God does give us do-overs from time to time. I think I have far exceeded my time. I thank you guys for listening. The afternoon session, I'm going to ram it and jam it. Man, we're going to get out of here early. What I'm going to talk about in the afternoon session is I want to talk about the... what do I want to talk about? I want to talk about the cost of discipleship. There is a cost associated with discipleship. I want to talk about the reward for discipleship, because there is a reward. And then I want to talk about the value of discipleship. But I promise you, I will ram you and jam you, and we'll get out of here early. What time is the agenda say we're supposed to meet?
So we'll go to small groups at 10:30, which is 8 minutes from now, and then lunch is at noon.
We can get up to like 10-15 minutes to get in small groups.
And then the agenda says what as far as when we're supposed to reconvene? When am I supposed to be back?
2 o'clock.
2 o'clock?
Yeah.
What do we do it early?
Yeah, right.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. 1:30?
1:30.
So we'll be back here at 1:30?
Yeah.
I'll have you on the road by 2 o'clock. Maybe 1:59. I know, that afternoon session is brutal. Bob feeds us so good. We're all like a big old fat tick. trying to stay awake.
Good job, Rick.
Thank you, Rick.
Thank you. Thank you, gentlemen.
Say something even more specific.
Yeah.